So the reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 16, and that's on page 1209 of your church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thank you.
We're going to be starting this morning a new series of studies over the next weeks, under the broad overarching title of Strangers on the Earth, a phrase that taken from the scriptures themselves, from the reading that we had from Hebrews indeed. This is the reality about Christian people. We are strangers on the earth. You know, we live here and we were born here and grew up here and everything like that, but the deepest truth about us is we are strangers on the earth. And there are a number of reasons why at this particular juncture we're going to be working our way through the letter that Peter wrote that we know as 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, you'll maybe want to turn up 1 Peter. It's towards the end of the Bible. Probably the simplest way is to start at the very back and work backwards. And you've got Revelation and then Jude and then the three letters of John and then two letters by Peter. And it's the first of these letters that we're going to look at this morning, 1 Peter. And we're really just going to take the first couple of verses so that we ease our way into this letter. It is a hugely helpful letter for Christians in the Western world, I suppose, and not least in our own country at this time. And the reason for that is because it is addressed to people who are living in a culture that is diametrically opposed to the values and the perspective that Christians themselves adopt. There's a verse in one of the Psalms, Psalm 137, verse 4, that sees the psalmist saying, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" It's not so much a kind of question of despair. You know, how can we possibly do that? Let's just give up. How can it be done? But rather, no, we need to be taught how to live and how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. That's a psalm that is written with the context of the exile as its backdrop. People having to live in Babylon, a strange country, a strange culture, a strange language, a strange religion, strange people. How do you live out that life? Or if we may sharpen it up a little bit more, how do you live attractively for Jesus in a culture which is largely dismissive of Jesus' claims? How do you go about doing that? How do you live attractively for Jesus openly and clearly in a culture that is largely dismissive of the claims of Jesus? How do you proclaim and declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, as Peter will say in chapter 2? How do you declare the praises of that God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light when you don't get a platform to say anything? Now, that's the context into which this letter is being written. And it is very much our context today. How do you live attractively for Jesus when to believe God's word sees you branded as a bigot? How do you live attractively for Jesus when to stand on the Bible sees you branded as kind of weird? How do you live attractively for Jesus when to be faithful to the Lord Jesus sees you branded as phobic? How do you live as a Christian? How do you go about your life? How do you declare the praises of that great God who has saved you, rescued you, met you in your need, when the whole culture runs diametrically against that sort of perspective and that sort of living? That's what Peter's letter is essentially written to help Christians address, to enable them to live in such a way that Jesus is proclaimed, that people are drawn to him. Because it's a very fine line that we have to walk as we seek to live out that life. There are various options open to us, most of which seem a whole load more attractive than the particular path that the scriptures set out for us. One option is just to adopt a kind of ghetto mentality. You just kind of bunker down and you just live out your own Christian life in the privacy, as it were, of your own little world. And that's a kind of ghetto mentality, a kind of tortoise approach to life. You just kind of bunker down and you just get on with the business of being a Christian in your own little private world between you and the Lord. And you can kind of persuade yourself you are being absolutely faithful to the Lord and you're just kind of being true to him and so on, but you never really engage with the world in which you live. Some people choose not to be a tortoise, they choose to be a dragon with, just a hard skin, and they breathe fire, and everything is there to be condemned in the world in which you live, and there's a whole catalogue of things that are wrong about the society, and you just breathe fire the whole time and seek to kind of criticize this and condemn that and so on and so forth. And that's the kind of dragon mentality. That's not particularly attractive. Most people run away from dragons, and not that any of us have met a dragon, but you get the idea. Sometimes we become simply chameleons. We just think, the kind of simplest way is to become just part of that culture and to become no different, so that we just merge into that background. And that model doesn't really do the business either. What we're called to walk is a path that enables us to live attractively for Jesus in a way that serves that culture well, commends Christ, and at the same time draws others to a knowledge of him. And there are obviously instances of this in the scripture that are writ large for us. The narrative in the book of Genesis, for instance, from chapter 37 right to the end of that book, some 13 chapters or so, given over to the way in which this young man, Joseph, who's far from being perfect himself, this young man Joseph lives out a life in that very strange, very foreign culture in a manner that actually does good to that society, does good to that community, and commends the Lord Jesus Christ, commends the grace of our great and mighty God. That's how it's done. And we're given that narrative, that insight into how you live that life out in that sort of culture. And then the book of Daniel as well sees this man in Babylon in a very difficult scenario. And he and his friends walk that path in such a way that they're not just becoming a kind of little ghetto in Babylon. They are fully involved in the life of Babylon. And they are influencing that society for good. And at the same time, they are remaining true to the living God and true to his word, for all that it can be a costly experience for them. And that too is a very full narrative that is given to us to illustrate something of the way in which it can be done. And Peter is writing to explain to Christians how you walk that path, what that path is, how you walk it, and how you live attractively for Jesus in a world that is largely dismissive of his claims. And we just pitch in with the opening couple of verses here. And the reason for that is because his starting point is a hugely important one. That if you and I are going to learn to live attractively like that for Jesus in the culture that we live in today, then nothing is more important than that we are clear about our identity, who we are. What is the truth about us? And this whole issue of identity is, of course, a hugely topical issue, and one in which there is a huge amount of confusion. It is a very basic issue. We talk about an identity crisis, and that is a reality. That's a struggle, a crisis, when we are not clear about who we are, when we're struggling to discover who we really are. And the way that our society feeds in is invariably at odds with what the scriptures have to teach. The scriptures teach very simply that our true identity is actually and ultimately found in Jesus Christ, in relationship with him. That's where we discover our true identity. All that we were made and meant to be under God is found in relationship with him. But our society feeds in a whole range of different suggestions, not the least of which today, obviously, is that we are our identity is defined by our gender. And as a result, there is this whole debate and this whole confusion in relation to gender, because somehow that's who we are. And the scriptures say, no, you're not defined by gender. Sometimes our society suggests that we're defined by our roots, by our history, by our forebears. And so there's, you know, very often these who do you think you are programs that are tracing it back to see, you know, what your roots are, because those roots define who you are. Scripture says, no, you're not defined by your roots. You're not defined by a history, not defined by your own personal history, what has happened to you in the course of the past years, not defined by what happened to your forebears before you, and so on and so forth. That's not what defines you. Sometimes we are encouraged to think, and this in many ways is the default line that is subconsciously adopted, defined by our work, what we do. And just observe what happens when you're introduced to someone that you haven't met before. And very early on in the conversation, as they are getting to know you and just finding out about you, they'll be asking, what is it you do? Because what you do in the world's way of thinking defines who you are. So if you spend your days in a classroom engaging with children because you're out front there and you're helping them to learn maths or helping them to learn French or geography or absolutely everything as a primary school teacher, then what you do defines who you are. Who are you? Well, hey, I'm a teacher. And the scriptures say, no, that's entirely the wrong way around. The scriptures say you're not defined by what you do. It's not like what you do defines who you are. The scripture says who you are defines what you do. And therefore, it is crucially important that we understand our true identity in Jesus Christ. And that's how you'll see Peter starts, because nothing is more important than that you and I are clear about our identity. If we are going to live out a life that is neither the kind of tortoise that just sees us burying our heads in a ghetto mentality, nor a dragon that is just shooting fire at everything and everyone, nor a chameleon that just kind of fits in with all that's going on around us, but lives out a distinctive life that is attractive for the glory of Jesus. It's found in our identity, being clear about that. And so you'll see that Peter starts by speaking about himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in that simple opening statement, he is really flagging up right at the outset wherein our identity is found. His identity is found in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two things that follow automatically when you entrust your life to Jesus Christ and become his and start to follow him. Two things happen. And it's those two things that Peter is flagging up immediately. First, you are given a new nature. And secondly, you are given a new purpose. And in those opening few words, Peter is essentially underlining precisely these two basic biblical realities about those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new person. This man who writes is now describing himself as Peter. Why? Because that is the new name that Jesus gave to this rugged, relatively kind of abrasive fisherman that was called Simon. He is a new person. He is no longer that fisherman with the big hands and the big mouth and the big foot that he was always putting in to the situation. He is a new man. He has a rock-like stability. There is a strength about him, a strength of character, a strength of spirit, a strength that sees him resilient in the face of difficulties. He is a new person, and he is recognizing that in the way in which he writes to these people. I am no longer simply Simon the fisherman. I am a new person. I have been made new by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true for every Christian. It's not just the occasional one where, you know, Jesus gets it right and bang, a new person. Every believer is a new person, has been given a new nature. And so when Jesus speaks to Simon and says, "You are Simon, you will be Peter," he is really providing a paradigm for every single Christian. You were that, but you will be this. Why? Not because you pulled your socks up, not because you've done anything, but because he, Jesus, makes you a new person, makes you strong where you are weak, makes you calm where you are all over the place, makes you that new person. He doesn't change your personality. He doesn't change your character as though somehow you become an extrovert where you were previously an introvert or anything. He simply transforms who you are and gives you that new nature. And along with that, you'll see, gives you a new purpose. That's what Peter is talking about. He is an apostle. He is someone who is now sent. That's what the word apostle means. It means sent out. I'm someone who has been sent out by Jesus. And he has this clear, definite understanding of what his purpose is in life. He has a commission. He has a mandate from the living God. There are things that he's called upon to do, things that he's called upon to be because of that relationship with Jesus Christ. There is direction to his living. He is a man who has been sent and is therefore a man on a mission. And while we may think, well, that's fine for Peter because he was an apostle, if you were here last Sunday, you'd maybe remember that's the basic truth that Jesus underlines for all his disciples. So this very ordinary man that we read about last Sunday morning in John chapter 9, this man who was blind, this man who is nameless, he's that ordinary. We're not even given his name. We don't hear him speaking until he's been renewed and transformed, this man who is blind. In order that he be healed, Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam, which means, John reminds us, which means sent. And this man, this ordinary individual who's had his eyes opened and now is able to see and is still struggling to discover the full truth about Jesus, but he knows enough to know that Jesus changes lives completely. He is now a man who is sent back into his community, sent back to his family, sent back to his neighbors, sent back to the people who pass by him on a regular basis, sent back to that society in which he lives with a single simple message: Jesus changes people's lives. And that's the rest of his life is summed up in that. He is a man who is sent back to declare that great truth. There is someone who changes life for you, and that person is Jesus. And that's what Peter is underlining here in that opening statement. And you'll see that when he moves on then to describe those to whom he's writing, he describes them in very similar terms. You'll think, well, he describes them in three ways. In truth, he actually describes them in two different ways. He describes them essentially as what he calls God's elect. And then highlights that because they are God's elect, they are, on the one hand, exiles. Come to that in a minute. And on the other hand, they are scattered. And I hope you'll be enabled to see that actually these two, exiles on the one hand, scattered on the other, correspond to the new nature on the one hand and the new purpose on the other. And the reason for that is because they are God's elect. Now, sometimes people panic at that word elect. Think, getting into all sorts of complicated stuff. So Peter, very kindly and carefully, because he realizes you might have a problem with this, he then elaborates on that straight away in verse 2 by speaking about what it means for them to be God's elect. They have been chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, you'll see immediately that the whole Trinity is involved in your being a Christian. That's pretty impressive stuff. It's not like some angel has just been kind of siphoned off to do the hard work of bringing you to faith in Jesus. No, the fact that you're a Christian, the fact that you're a believer, is because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have combined together to do something dramatic and something significant in and with your life. And that's what Peter means when he speaks about those being chosen. It is, first of all, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, in the scriptures, when the writers speak about knowledge, that's invariably relational rather than intellectual. We tend to have as our default for knowledge an intellectual thing. You kind of know certain things because you've kind of read something. You read Wikipedia or you read the Oxford Dictionary and you've read this, that, and the next thing. And so it's a kind of intellectual thing. The scriptures, they understand knowledge primarily relationally. So Adam knew Eve. That's a relational thing. It's bound up with the intimacy of love. It's that sort of knowledge. And it's that is being spoken about here. Before you ever began to have any sort of feelings towards the living God, before you had any sort of relational move towards God, he knew you. He was relationally committed to you. He was relationally involved with you before you ever had any of that. The initiative lay with him. From all eternity, the scriptures remind us. It was not a kind of casual afterthought that God suddenly thought it might be a good idea if he kind of laid his hand on Jerry Middleton and brought him to a living faith. It wasn't a kind of afterthought. It was something that God relationally was moved and burdened to do from all eternity and took pleasure in combining all the circumstances in order to ensure that I would indeed come to know him relationally like that. The hand of God upon a person's life. And the whole notion of this being chosen, this election of God, is never presented in Scripture to be a kind of means of philosophical discussion and philosophical debate. It is always underlined with a view to assuring God's people that the God who has laid hold on their lives has done so with a commitment that stretches right back to eternity and will last throughout eternity. You are secure because long before you took those steps to trust in Jesus, he was committed to you. And that's what we saw last Sunday morning in John chapter 9 as well. The man who was blind did not even know that Jesus was there. Jesus went to him. Jesus spoke to him. Jesus put the mud on his eyes. The activity, the initiative, all lay with Jesus. And that's what we are meant to understand. Who we are is because God the Father from all eternity set his heart's affection on you. If you are a Christian, that is the bottom line truth about you. And then on the basis of that, what the Spirit of God did was he took the work that God's Son Jesus had done that culminated in that sacrifice whereby his blood was shed and he died that death in our place. God, the Holy Spirit, took that finished, complete work of Jesus and applied that to our lives to set us aside as now part of God's family. That was what was going on. The sprinkled blood in Exodus chapter 24, we find verse 8. Moses took the rest of the blood and threw it out over the people, sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has made with you out of all these words I have spoken." That's what Peter is referring to in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It's that death that he died, the blood that Moses was taking was the blood of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Jesus' death, made on our behalf, made in our place, now sprinkled on us to assure us that we are a covenanted people, a people to whom God has pledged his love. And we are his through what Jesus has done in his life of perfect obedience, his death of God-forsakenness in our place. And the Spirit of God has applied that to our lives so that we are marked, we are sprinkled, we are set aside for that life lived with God as his people. That's what Peter means by being God's elect. And the consequence of that, for those, therefore, who are in Jesus Christ, who are sprinkled with his blood, who've been put right with God on the basis of what Jesus has done, in whom God the Holy Spirit has worked because God the Father from all eternity set his heart's affection on you, the result of that is that, first of all, you are an exile in this world. You're an exile in this world because this is not your true home. You are now a child, not of this world. You are a child of God, and that's where you really belong. And therefore, you will find things in this world strange, as a Mexican is going to find a whole load of things in Scotland really, really strange, and will feel often very uncomfortable, will often hanker for a different country, a different realm, where things are, as the Mexican would think, as they should be. And therefore, that will be our experience as well. We will not be comfortable in the society in which we live in this world because it's not where we belong. We are not a child of this world any longer. We are a child of God. We are his. And at the same time, we have not only a new nature as a child of God, we have a new purpose as well. You are, he says, scattered. He's using terminology from the Old Testament. That is applied to the people of God there. They were exiles in Babylon. It didn't mean it was the end of the world for them. God, even in their disobedience, sends them into exile. And in Babylon, they live out a life there, the likes of Daniel and his friends, epitomizing that, a life of faithfulness to the truth of God, a life that brings light into the darkness of Babylon, a light that breathes life into that which otherwise is death in Babylon. And God uses them. He has scattered them into the places of the world in order that his light may indeed be seen and his light shine thereby as well. And that's you, he says Peter. You are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered all sorts of different places. And yes, there was often a political reason behind it. Sometimes they had been banished there. Sometimes they'd been pushed out there. Sometimes they'd been evicted and ended up in these faraway places. Not a comfortable experience. But they're to understand that as being part of what God is doing with them. God has sent them out into the world, into far-flung places in what's now modern Turkey, into places that are further afield than that, into Rome itself, which is where Peter was almost certainly writing from at this time. God sending his people out with that good news about a Jesus who changes things for the good and is able to change people's lives, no matter how low they may have sunk, no matter how deep their problems may be, no matter how messed their lives may be, no matter who they are, where they're from, this Jesus changes people's lives wonderfully, dramatically, marvelously, powerfully, as no one else can. That's the good news that must sound out. And they are to recognize God has sent them out into the world to sound that message out, to live out lives that are attractive for Jesus, distinctive for him, that will indeed commend Jesus to a culture that is otherwise dismissive of his claims. And that says, Peter, that's your identity. And contrary to the way in which the world in which we live tends to think, which is what you do defines who you are. Peter says, no, it's the other way around. Who you are defines what you do. Who you are defines how you live. Who you are determines the impact that you have. So understand who you are. And rest in the assurance that in Jesus Christ, this is the identity, your true identity. You are loved by Almighty God. God the Father has set his heart's affection on you from long before you were born, before even the world was brought into being. That's how large and expansive the love of God the Father is for you, and that's how secure you are. You are loved by Almighty God like that through all eternity. And the Spirit of God, the powerful, life-generating Spirit of God, has been pleased and is pleased always to be applying the finished work of Jesus to your life in order that you might indeed be enabled and be equipped to be a light that shines in the darkness and to demonstrate the glory and the vitality and the fun and the thrill and the beauty of being a child of God, to commend Jesus himself, whose sprinkled blood, whose death on our behalf, is what indeed brings us out of that darkness into that marvelous light, gives to us a new life, opens our eyes, makes us new people, and affords us a whole new future. That's our privilege. And that says, Peter, that's who you are. I was Simon, I'm Peter. I was a nobody drifting through life, catching fish. Now I'm an apostle. Now I have direction. Now I've been sent out. And please God, we shall ourselves learn to live like that for his praise and glory. And may our studies in 1 Peter serve to equip us to live such attractive and distinctive lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you take your word and would you seal that word to our hearts? We thank you, our Father, for every way in which you reassure us and enable us to recognize that our life and indeed our very identity is wrapped up in the person of your risen Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the security of your Father's love. Help us to live in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know his help and his activity day by day in our lives, that we may indeed live such lives that will redound to your praise and glory. for your own name's sake. Amen.